So by the time we get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, we've wowed twice. We spent three chapters being wowed by the gift that has been given from God through Jesus to people like you and me. The gift is compared to that being brought from death to life, chapter 2. Or of being lavished upon in the abundant a kindness of God to us. What we deserved and what we should have had for all eternity has been taken by Christ, and God through Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as we read chapters 1, 2 and 3, wow, should happen. Look what we've been given. Look what we have. It's a humbling wow. It's come from God to us, but through Jesus Christ and his merits. It's a humbling wow. But it is a wow nonetheless. Look what he's given. But there's a second wow, which is even bigger than that one. And that is, look at the one who's given it to us. And so we've admired his hand. God the Father, the love that he has expressed. God the Son, the price that has been paid. God the Spirit, who takes the merits of Christ and pours it out upon us. Here is God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working in wonderful harmony, as always, that people like us will be blessed with a gift like this. Wow! Humbling that he would so move at such cost and in such intricate ways that an individual like me, individuals like you, would be brought to him for all eternity. Wow. And then just to make our heads hurt a little bit, as Paul finishes chapter 3, he utters a prayer that we may, chapter 3 verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and the height and the depth, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. All the best for that one. We are to be filled with a love from an infinite God into a finite mind and heart. And then he finishes off with another line which is similar. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. God is giving abundantly, generously, kindly, lavishing, pouring out. Those are the kinds of words that Ephesians uses. And we are supposed to get to the end of chapter 3 feeling, knowing that we are a blessed people. How good. How gracious has God been. So how do you live it out then? If you're filled beyond full, if your comprehension of the love, which is beyond comprehension, even if it's 100%, there's still much more to comprehend. How do you live that out? What do you do when you're jam-packed full of the love of God? How do you put it into practice? Well, that's what chapter 4, 5 and 6 turn to. In three simple steps, chapter 4, the first half, unity. Chapter 4, the second half, and chapter 5, purity. And in chapter 6, warfare. Unity, purity, warfare. That's how you live it out. Those themes are found in other letters as well. Okay, it's a common message to Christians all around the world at the time and since. And so today we're going to be looking at that theme of unity. And there are three parts in this passage that mix together like an ingredient, and every part must be present. One is our humility. I'll put them up on the screen in a bit. Our humility towards one another, our unity with one another, and our desire for maturity of one another. Humility, unity, and maturity, and all those three things go together. And this is God declaring his plan. This is how it's supposed to go. This is why he's done what he's done in Christ, so that people like us can grow in these ways, can grow in humility, can grow in unity, can grow in maturity. All these ways are God's glorious plan. And so can I encourage you to receive him as God declaring over us in his love through Jesus Christ. This is what it's supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to be like. This is what you're supposed to long for and look for. This is what you're supposed to pray for and invest in. This is how it's supposed to go. Life in church. Some of us will be, as we go through this morning, we'll just be reminded. Some of you are serving hard and loving God hard. He is everything to you and his people are precious. And this will be nothing much more than just a keep going. Keep going. I trust you know God's smile as you hear that in his voice today. For others of us, it might be more pointed. We may be serving hard, using our gifts hard in the church, but actually our attitudes are falling short of the fullness of the attitudes that this passage speaks of. That can happen. You can work hard and, well, grumble away inside. And here there's a correction of the attitude so that the actions can be filled with the right attitude. For others of us, it might be actually the actions it speaks of and the attitudes it speaks of, both we fall short of. We've not got our sleeves rolled up. We've not sweated over maturity of people in the church. We haven't cared. And our attitude is more like a freezer than a warm summer's day. We're cold towards the church, the people, rather than warm towards them. For people like that, for those of us who are in that situation, this should be a more severe correction. But all the time, it's God declaring his wonderful purposes for his church, for you, that you may grow. So let's have a look. Verses 1, 2, and 3, simply called, be humble. Be humble. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling. How do we do that? Humility, unity, maturity. God has, we're told, has seated us in chapter 2, seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. In other words, he who has exalted Christ has exalted us with Christ through faith in him. We are exalted to a high position because of Jesus Christ. How do we express that exaltation? How do we express our high position, our privileged position? Well, it's this. We are humble towards one another. A number of reasons. Firstly, like I said before, God is the one who's given. It's all been a gift. Our high position, our exalted position in Christ Jesus, it's all a gift from God to us. Every single bit. You don't boast about a gift as if you've earned it, do you? And here's this humility. God has given this to me, to us. God has given this in the traits that he speaks of in verses 1, 2, and 3. Christ has been like this. So when it talks about being acting with all, verse 2, all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Christ has been like that to me. I have received, as he's like that, I've received from him. And it only makes sense then, if I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that these traits are worked into me by his Spirit and I live them out in the church. But it's not just that Christ has set an example and fills me with these attitudes. Actually, he's been like that to all of you too. He's been equally kind and humble and gentle and patient and bearing with you in love. And so if he's done that for you and me together, then there's a co-equal share in the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. Christ is our example. Christ fills us. Christ is given to all of us in the same way. Therefore, attributes like this should be increasingly part of our life together. What I'm going to do, I'm going to just take those few little phrases in verse 2. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and in love. Very briefly, and just take the words of two Bible teachers and just help you fill in our understanding together of what those words mean and look like. Firstly, humility. Christ gave the model. He brought in front of a crowd of well-taught people a child and said, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The model for entry into Christ's kingdom is being like a child. And Christ exampled that humility by obeying his Father every step of the way. He exampled that humility as he took off his clothes, wrapped himself with a towel, bent down, and washed his disciples' feet. The lowest of the low slave position Christ took. The one who made the trillions of stars and knows each of them by name knelt and washed Peter's feet as a picture for what the next few days would hold, his death and resurrection. He was securing a cleansing for them by taking a lowly position. So when this God tells us, his people, to be humble, it shouldn't be a surprise, should it? When this God tells us to be gentle, or another word is meek, strength under control. One man puts it like this, to be gentle with others, to be meek in church life, to be spiritually and morally strong without being self-assertive, pushy, or heavy-handed. Okay? That's what that word gentleness means. Meekness means. Could you do with a good dose of that? What about patience? I think it's John Stott puts it like this. Patience is long-suffering towards people. He doesn't say that. He adds a word. Patience is long-suffering towards aggravating people. Do you know a few of them? Patience is long-suffering towards aggravating people. People who you find difficult to get on with. Stuart Olin puts it like this. Patience is being hurt again and again, but not complaining. Do you find that easy? My guess is most of us don't find that easy. Which is why we're being commanded into it. And you're being reminded of it today. What about bearing with one another? Similar to being patient. Bearing with one another in love. Acknowledging that different people are different to you. Yet striving to understand. Being generous with motives and appreciation of what they're going through. That's quite a long sentence, but you get the idea. Generous-hearted towards why someone might be like they are, might be acting as they are, bearing with one another, having a big capacity to handle bumps and bruises along the way without seeking revenge or giving up on people. And that little addition towards the end of verse 2, two words in English, in love, deliberately seeking the welfare of others. You see, patience and gentleness and humility can have a sort of a passive, as long as I get on with people, I'm doing all right. But actually love, I mean, you've got to take a step forward. You've got to deliberately, actively seek the welfare of others. Not just keep the peace, but to work for it. So in our exalted position, we are to be humble, gentle, patient, and bear with one another. Verse 3 says this, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Very simply, because of time, I'm not going into that much. The word eager, make every effort. Empty yourself of effort. That's the idea. Christ is like this. Christ has treated me like this. He's treated you like this. He's treated us all like this. It just makes sense. Church family life together, in the light of our exalted position and what Christ has given, what God through Christ has given to us, a church family life together will not make sense unless we head in this direction, unless these attributes are in us and growing in us. In other words, unless you, Christian, and me as a Christian are growing in this, church life is going to get harder and harder. Okay? So we are to be humble with one another. Secondly, we're to maintain unity. I'm going to put two separate points up here because there's quite a lot in this section. We are to maintain unity. First of all, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we are to express our already unity in maintaining that unity. What I mean by that is this. The declaration in Scripture is that we are to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Okay? Verse 3. In other words, God has already created the unity. Do you remember a few weeks ago? The cornerstone is Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile brought together, co-equal, fully equal, eternally equal, and all because and only because of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? He's already made us one. We don't have to create it, but we do have to maintain it. And so Paul brings us back in verses 4, 5 and 6 to God. How is it that we are one? Because God is one. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And they're mentioned in the reverse order. The Spirit, then the Son, the Lord, verse 5, and then God. And seven times who God is and what God has given and done in the church is reinforced in the very simple fact, we are one. Let me read it to you again. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you get it? One. God's done the uniting bit. As Christians, as we follow him, we are to seek to maintain that unity. One man has simply said this: the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. We are one, and eternally so. And so our job is not to create a oneness, but to keep it, to maintain it. With the attitudes of verses 1, 2, and 3, and with the appreciation that as well as, moving on to the second point here, as well as God making us all one together, he has brought us together, he has also made us different. And that enriches our unity. He's made us different in our gifts. And so verse 7 starts with the word but. Okay? But. We're united. We're one. Because God is one, we are one through his work in Jesus Christ. But he talks about the ascended Jesus Christ. The descent is God, the eternal Son, taking on flesh and dwelling on earth. Okay, that's the descent that he refers to. The ascent is his death and resurrection and ascension. He goes back up to heaven. And by his Spirit, he is sovereign over the church, and in being sovereign over the church, he gives gifts to the church to bless the church. That's the idea. And the gifts given to the church are varied. And the very simple principle is that these gifts, a list is mentioned here in chapter 4. There are other passages with other lists, so they're not necessarily exhaustive. But these lists of gifts given by Christ are to be used in the church for the good of the church, for the building up of the church. Okay? Which means that the church should be a place of discovery. Christ the head from heaven has given every believer a gift to use in the church. So first of all, the church should be a place of discovery. What's God equipped me to do? Now, you may find yourself with 3, 4, 5 jobs that you can do. You may find actually there are 1 or 2. But to ask God the question, Lord, what have you equipped me to do? That process of discovery, just some questions to ask yourself, what do I do? Usually what you find yourself doing is what you find yourself doing because your heart goes in that direction anyway. Maybe you hear of a need or you're talking to someone who's they need help in a particular area. And I'd love to help you in that. And you're away. What do we do? What do we find easy and natural to do? Some of you find it easy to pick up a musical instrument and play. Some of us don't. Some of us find it much easier to talk to people. Maybe meet a stranger. No problem at all. Very, very easy at that. And some of us are much more shy and are good at talking to people, but only once we get to know them. One of those characters should be on the welcome team, one shouldn't, as an example. One of them, whether in the welcome team or not, should be looking out for people who are new to the church. The person who's more shy could be praying for deepening relationships, if not making relationships easy. So what do you do? What do you find easy to do? What do you see that needs doing? Don't be scared of having a go at something. What do you find yourself drawn to? What would you love to do? What gives you satisfaction when you go home from whether Sunday or a midweek activity in the church, and you go home and there's that sense of I've poured myself out. I'm glad to have done it. I'm glad for the strength of it. I'm glad to have served God. What gives you that sense of contentment, satisfaction in serving God? That's often a help as we think about what we can do, this sense of discovery. What do you desire to do? What do you want to do? What would you love to have a go at? All these are, the church then should be an opportunity to discover and explore the gifts that Christ gives his people. The church should be a place not just of discovery, but of developing those gifts. So people to be able to exercise, people able to have a go without the fear of failure, without the fear of getting in the way of other people, but to have a go and to try things. And the church then, if that is the case of discovery and to develop gifts, the church should be the place where those who are similarly gifted encourage those who are discovering and developing those gifts. The church should be a place of encouragement to one another. Maybe someone has been joined in a team, maybe a junior church team, and they see in a new Christian, not necessarily a young Christian, but a new Christian, just the ability to teach well. Well, the person who's been doing it for 20 odd years should be encouraging that person. You've got this. You can do this. You should be encouraged to do it. Keep going, and learn. Should be an encouragement of people with similar gifts. One of the joys of being in the church is to encourage people who have gifts that you just do not have. I try to thank those who play musical instruments on a Sunday for playing. I just can't do it. I once had a go at university. It was a dismal failure. I just don't get it. But I love the fact that other people can. I love it that people can and do. And so they're using it. So we can encourage one another as other gifts are used. Gifts that we haven't got, but they have. We can encourage that. Discovery, development, encouragement should be the atmosphere among us as church. More particularly, this passage deals with teaching gifts, foundational teaching gifts of the apostles and the prophets, and then ongoing teaching gifts of evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Generally speaking, what Johnny and I would be sort of the shepherds and teachers, the ongoing teachers of the church. The last time that Paul, the man who's writing the letter, saw people in this church in Ephesus, he warned them. I find myself, why is Paul focusing on these particular gifts? They're not all the gifts that there are. The last time he saw them, he warned them. And he warned them that wolves would come into the flock. And men from within would rise up and teach things to draw believers away. So as he puts pen to paper here, I wonder if he's focused on the teaching gifts so they continue to stay faithful as they grow in Jesus Christ. I think that's probably the reason. So we express our already unity in maintaining that unity. God has made us one, and we're to keep that as we, particularly in humility and patience and gentleness, love one another. But then as he gives us diverse gifts within the church, we're to use those gifts for the good of the church. Our gifts are not that we may go solo or become self-centered. And we see this coming through in the last point. We are to aim not just for unity, but united along a certain path, united towards a certain goal. We are to aim for maturity. God has designed us to grow towards maturity. His design becomes our joint goal. And so as Christians, we embrace God's plan as our joint goal. One of the little phrases we use in and around the church is we are trying to be disciples and to make disciples. That be disciples bit is this commitment to God's way. We want to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One man simply says this: the body, as gifts are used, the teaching gifts in particular are used, but all the gifts are used for the good of the church. The body comes to a common understanding of the faith. What are the key things that we all agree on? What are the key things that we can live our lives based on? A common understanding of the faith. And this common understanding of the faith unites us in conformity to the one we believe. As we hold to these things, we become more like the one who has given them to us. And the picture is one of maturity, of growing up. Some of our young people have sat exams over the last few weeks. It doesn't seem that long. They were like 6 or 7 years old, and now they're doing A-levels. Where's the time gone? Maturity comes, doesn't it? Physically speaking, in time. But I said to you last week, maturity comes in the faith as we ground ourselves in Jesus Christ. How does that happen? It doesn't happen, listen carefully, doesn't happen individually. It happens corporately as our gifts are used with a spirit of humility towards one another. If this is not done, verse 14, the picture is of one man puts it like this: we're being swung around by shifting waves and winds. Swung around by shifting waves and winds. But it's not a boat that's being tossed about. It's a person. Can you imagine a child in the water being battered and bruised by the wind and the waves? That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Well, here it is. Unless we are coming to this maturity of our faith together, what will happen is that people in the church will be bumped and bruised by wind and waves. And it's not, well, it's cunning. Have a look at verse 14. By human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. People will teach things, say things, write things, publish things, preach things, and it will do Christians no good. And as they listen to it, they'll be bashed and bruised by winds and waves. But the idea is that that experience is prevented as Christians come together to learn together, to stand together, to grow together. Church together is a wonderful way of the body, is the way of the body growing up to prevent being swung around dangerously, devastatingly. Time is escaping me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just recap these. If there is no gentleness, no humility, what will church life be like? Use your imagination for a few moments. Be more like the military than God's family, wouldn't it? If we speak to each other harshly, cruelly, design only a goal. So can I ask you to reflect on that first section, where how we are with one another really, really, really matters. Is it possible that from you or me, there's been an absence of humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love? Has that been absent in any way? Before I go on, can I just pick up one point? Verse 15. Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. It doesn't actually say speaking. The Greek says truthing in love. Doesn't translate too well, does it? Truthing in love. The reason why I say that is we can think about gentleness as the words I say or the manner in which I say it. If it's not just speaking, but actually truth, it's actually what's going on inside. It's not just the words that we've said that matters. It's the internal working of our heart that matters. Do you see? So let me ask you again. Has there been any way in which there has been an absence of gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love? Has there been any way in which you thought, as you've looked around the church, I can't do what they do, I'll just leave them to it? The wonderful thing is, God has given gifts to the church, to you, to serve. The stepping back and leaving other people to do work is a denial of Christ's lordship. He's given, and he's given you. Get in. Get stuck in. Serve. Because he has given. It may be as you look at other people, you see the strength of their gifts, the variety of their gifts, and you are intimidated, jealous even. They can do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 jobs. I can just about manage one. And as you look and watch and listen, something other than love exists between you and them. What should happen, what the right response is, that we should rejoice in the fact that Christ, the ascended head of the church, has given in that way to that person, and we should pray for that person as they use their gifts, that that will be good for the body. That's a good antidote to jealousy. And lastly, can you see that unless you are with the church, that's in attendance, that's in heart, that's in using your gifts, can you see that it will affect your ability to grow as a Christian? You see that? Maturity comes from unity. So humility, unity, and working towards maturity. If we're not in and giving in and serving in and attitude as well as time, we will not grow. They therefore, writes a man a few hundred years ago, they therefore are insane who neglect this means of building up the church. How about that? They neglect this means of building up the church and yet hope to be perfect in Christ. That's a man called John Calvin, one of the founding fathers of the Reformed faith. He declares insanity on Christians who think they will grow as Christians without pouring themselves into, without giving themselves into the church. It will not happen like that, but it will happen like this. That's the point. as we humble ourselves with one another, as we serve in unity, and as we serve for maturity, for the growth of one another, it will happen. It's God's design. It's wired for success. So give yourself to it. With all the attitudes, with all the cries, and at times agonies, but give yourself to it. And let him bless you and the church that you're a part of through you. Let me pray. Father in heaven, please accept our thanks that you have a great and glorious plan for us, the church. Would you help us to live it? Would you help us to love you as we live it? Would you help us to love one another as we live this out? Would you fill our sails with wind of your good desire? Would you correct us if we've gone off course? Would you expose sin where it needs to be confessed? And would you cause us to live rightly and rejoicing in you, we pray. Thank you for your voice to us this morning. We pray. Amen.